de que puso que lo rondón tan de la meso y ella la rondón de rapatán de la de aquí o de nece o de nece. Jesus, we love you. Oh, we love you, Lord. Oh. Oh, let's say it one more time. We love you. We love you, we love you, Jesus, we love you, we love you, we love you, Jesus, we love you, we love you, we love you, more than anything,
more than anything.
Boy, what a beautiful heartbeat of getting free from idolatry and just loving the Lord more than anything else. Amen? Isn't that just the way it's supposed to be? We're supposed to love the Lord, and He's supposed to be on the throne of our heart more than anything else. Notice I put coffee on the throne. Just say like that. So I'm going to move that off the throne and just say, Jesus is on that throne. Neither is the donut that I just ate or any of that stuff. None of that's on the throne. God is on the throne. Amen? You know, we're just here. Let's just close our eyes and turn our attention toward the Lord and just tell Him a simple prayer or a praise. And this is the phrase. Just say, I love you more than anything. Go ahead and say that to Him. That's exactly what we're commanded to do, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, here's something weird. I want you to find somebody, and I want you to genuinely, not somebody you came with, but just find somebody, brother and sister in the Lord, and I want you to tell them, hey, I love you. Find somebody. Go tell them. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Hey, we're friends. I love you. Don't even know you, but I love you. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for worshiping. Kids can be dismissed to children's church. And yeah. Man, God is good. Man. How many are just overwhelmed at the beauty that we have in summer in Wisconsin? I'm telling you, there is just nothing as beautiful as summer in Wisconsin. I love it. And I'm so glad no one else in the world knows what we have here. Because we couldn't afford to live here if everyone else knew. Or the Californicators would turn it into California. Never mind. Wait a minute. I can't say that. so funny. No, I'm amazed. It's one of my favorite things is getting outdoors and seeing what God has made. And this has fallen. All of creation has been subjected to frustration. So in this subjected state, it is still honking beautiful, and there's just, I'm overwhelmed at times when I'm surrounded by what God has done and how it reflects parts of His heart, His nature, His character. He loves us so much, He made waterfalls. Wow. He loves us so much, He gave us green grass and raspberries, because we've been picking raspberries off of a little raspberry bush, and I love it. I think we're getting close to the end of our little patch of raspberries, but I just love the outdoors, and I'm so thankful to be alive at this time. It's no accident. It's not an accident that you're alive at this time, in this political climate, and in this place. God put you here for a reason. Amen. And I am glad He put you here. Amen. So today, what we're going to do is we're in part 3 of this series on idolatry, and today we're going to talk specifically about guarding against idolatry. A fun topic, and in order to do this, let's just go. In the first message, I pointed out one main thing that I hope you remember, and that is this: see the idolatry, see the idols. They're everywhere. Learn to recognize what is an idol. Hopefully after that first message, you went, wow, what is on the throne of my heart. And it begins to give you an insight of idols are everywhere. And we're not talking about those Old Testament sculptures. The New Testament begins to give us an understanding of what idolatry looks like in this age. Greed, covetousness, and all the other heart motives and things that we can turn into a controlling force in our life. They become idols that we worship at, and we create altars for sinning, and on and on. I mean, you begin to see idolatry everywhere, don't we? And so idols are a big deal. And then the next message, this was last week, we talked about how we're supposed to tear these things down. God isn't going to tear down an altar we built. We have to tear it down. That's part of the obedience process. He says, I want you to tear down that altar you've been using to sin at that idol. And so we have to learn how to tear these things down, grind those puppies up, burn them in the power of the Holy Spirit, and drink that cup. We got to do all that. It's just important. But today, when we get to this topic about guarding against idolatry, I want to focus on two aspects. I want to guard against being pulled into idolatry. So that's the first aspect. I don't want to get pulled into it, like a black hole or a gravitational force. And I don't want that. And I want to guard against the second part, which is sinking in this sea of idolatry that's around us. If it's true that we live surrounded by idolatry, how are we going to effectively keep from sinking into that idolatry? It can get very overwhelming. So let me just tell you this. I believe you can remain pure and you can resist idolatry. I believe you can. God doesn't ask us to do things that He won't empower us to do. If God says, I want you to flee from idolatry, then He's going to give us the ability to flee from idolatry. I believe that. If He wants us to guard our hearts from idolatry, He is going to give us insight and tools that we have in the Word and in the Spirit to guard against idolatry. Why? This is so important because Colossians told us in our previous messages, it's because of idolatry that people are storing up wrath that's going to be poured out at Christ's return. And that's a scary thought. I mean, I don't like thinking about this. And because I've seen idolatry in my own heart. And so I'm like, oh, Lord, that's why I got to drink the cup now. Drink that cup of God's judgment now and accept the things that He wants to teach me and discipline me so that I'm purged from that now. I don't want to postpone that judgment to when He returns. That's an eternal judgment. Deal with idolatry now while we have a chance. Amen? So I actually believe one of the obstacles in this message about talking about protecting against idols. When I say I don't want to get pulled into idolatry, I don't want to sink into idolatry, here's the obstacles that I see. We're pretty smart and we're pretty good. We're pretty smart and we're pretty good. Now, what does that mean? Why is that a problem? I don't think it's a problem necessarily to be smart or pretty good. Here's the problem. It's a false sense of security. A false sense of security when it comes to idolatry. Because I'm a pastor, I feel, well, don't I get a pass? No, I don't get a pass. A lot of the scripture points out leaders who were compromised and led the people into idolatry. So then I start to go, ooh, man, I don't want to lead people into idolatry. That's what a leader can do. Oh my gosh, a leader, a good leader even. Oh, I don't want to do that. So I need to guard my heart because leaders can be really messed up. And then when I think about doing good, it's amazing to me how that can almost be our own PR campaign. We listen to our own promotional ads. Look at how good I did. I volunteer this. I do all this good stuff. And we learn. We quote all this back. Look at how good I am. And somehow that gives us a pass that we're not going to be falling or sinking into idolatry. Do you realize that the world has a mocking of what God does, and some of that mocking is good works, philanthropy. So secular people who don't do anything good for God's name, they do it all for self or for the promotion of self, they do it everywhere, all the time. A God-hating secular organization can be just as philanthropic as the church. And sometimes they're even more. Wow. So I don't even think my goodness is necessarily a secure kind of thing. But in order for me to illustrate this point, we have to go to our main story. And our main story, I'm going to read about five verses out of the book of Kings, 1 Kings. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll put it up on the screen too, 1 Kings chapter 11. This is one of these stories that it just boggles my mind. But it's there, and we're going to read it. Verse 1, reading through verse 5. When you're there, say, oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved. Say it back to me, loved. What did he do? He loved. What did he love? Many foreign women. I love that. Let's just read that whole first part again. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, he loved the Moabite women, the Ammonite women, the Edomite women, the Sidonian women, the Hittite women. He got a lot of ites in there. And man, it's a lot of different women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, do not associate with them. Preach it back to me, church. What did God say to the Israelites? You shall what? Okay, now remind me, those of you that are biblical scholars in the room, was Solomon a dumb person or a smart person? Was Solomon a dumb person or a smart person? I think he was a smart, dumb person. Yeah. Kind of like some of the people in academia right now. They are so educated, they are stupid. And it says that he loved all them foreign women, even though God said, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. Nor shall they associate with you. That covers both sides of associating. So, in case you've ever wondered, man, if your wife catches you kissing another woman, you can never get off by saying, I didn't kiss her, she kissed me. You can't say that is an excuse. Because if there's kissing going on, both of you is involved, okay? And so he tells this about Solomon. You can't associate with them, they can't associate with you. And here's why. Because they will surely turn your heart away to their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. What did he do? Instead of hearing those words of God, he refused to listen to what God said, and he loved all of the ites, the Hittites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and all. He loved them all. I mean, love loves what it loves, right? I mean, you just love. And wow. And he loved all these women, and it says in verse 3, this should scare some of you to death. I barely have trained one wife, let alone. Petra just goes, that's it, that's it. And so it says he had 700 wives. Oh, wow. How do you feed them all? 700 wives, princesses. Can you, wow. And there are 300, on top of that, 300 concubines. I think I just coughed up something. Man, this is horrible. You guys get to see it all. I know, you're like, you are the most disgusting raw person ever. Hey, I am just this way at home too. And so 300 concubines, wow. And it says that his wives turned his heart away. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Now, it's interesting that it says it just wasn't wholly devoted. Doesn't that leave you room to say that he still kind of loved God too? He just loved the other gods also? Church, isn't that a reality in today's day and age? Well, sure, I believe in God, but then there's also some opportunity to believe in some other things too. Well, sure, Pastor, I believe in God. But, you know, a man got to do what a man got to do. So I guess we can love all gods at the same time as loving our God. That syncretism has creeped into the church, and it is bad, it's evil, but it was there in Solomon's time too. So it said that he was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Wow. So what David had, Solomon didn't catch. But I'll tell you what David tolerated that was evil in his life. Solomon not only tolerated, he embraced it, accepted it. He celebrated it. So that's a good lesson right there. And us dads, whatever secret idol that you think you can manage in your life, you might be true. You might be able to manage that idol in your life, but I'll tell you what you've tolerated and tried to cope with in your life. If you haven't dealt with that idol and tore it down and burned that puppy up and drank it, the next generation is more likely to not just tolerate, but they will accept it and celebrate it. And so it's a real danger, that digression into this idolatry. And so it says that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, or Molech, another version of that, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Wow. You know, we have to talk about this story because it's a love story. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was destroyed because of this kryptonite of love for idols that really were happening because of his love for women, which in itself, that immorality and that lust was an idol. And so we look at this and I just say, this is so important because the Bible is still relevant right now, today, and the Bible says that Jesus is a jealous God for your heart and for mine. How many believe that this morning, that Jesus is jealous for your heart? I believe he is so jealous, he will not tolerate competition from another suitor in your life. There might be a window of grace where you think, hey, it's okay. You know, Jesus is okay with me flirting with a little bit of idol over here or a little bit of something. No. He's just giving you grace so you can turn. But that pain or the consequences of your infidelity spiritually will be felt. And so Jesus is a jealous God. And the Bible tells us that, Exodus 34:14. But then it's not just there. Remember, Colossians 3:5-6, we read this. It shows us that because of idol-loving hearts, God is storing up wrath. And I don't want that. You don't want that. Solomon experienced that. After him, the entire nation was destroyed. It was split. And not just because of what Colossians tells us. It says this in 1 John 5:21. This is a great verse. You should remember this verse. 1 John 5:21. It says, guard yourselves from idols. It tells us little children, spiritual children, God's newborns. So from a very baby Christian to even someone growing in their maturity in Christ, they've got to learn to guard from idols. So let's talk about guarding and the two things. The first is the thing that draws us, and the next we're going to talk about the things that sink us. Okay, these I need to talk to about this. How many know what these are? These are magnets. If you're like me and you go into a little store with your family and they have one of these little displays of like magnets, like a pile of magnets that you can shape and stuff, that's it. Shopping is done. I'm there for 45 minutes, which is kind of a blessing because it's one of my least favorite things, just doing laps around outfits. So it's more fun to just sit there and talk with the other 9-year-olds and play with things like this. And so I literally went to a store and I saw these and I'm like, oh yes, I love these. So I bought these and they're at my house and my wife doesn't even put them on the refrigerator. So they're in the drawer and occasionally I take them out when no one's there and I play with them. And from the first time I can remember seeing these, maybe you had the same experience, there was something mesmerizing about these. I would take magnets and I would push them together and they would draw, if I'd flip them around and stuff like that and how they would repel each other, I just thought, that is so impressive. I mean, if I do this, it's interesting how it resists. I'm actually pushing pretty hard and I like that. And It's amazing. I can't see what it is that's doing all of that. And then when you look at the, you know, the science behind it, it's amazing how magnets are just about in everything nowadays, from electronics to motors to, I mean, it's just everywhere. If we didn't have magnets, there's so much of what we enjoy in our technologically filled life that we wouldn't have because magnets aren't there. And not just that, we couldn't do this. And so, I mean, I'm going to set some right there. I'm going to set some over here. Look at that. Look at that. This is good. Look, I'm already distracted. This is so much fun. Magnets. I love them. One of the neat things about them is when you flip them over, they repel. One way, when the poles are opposite, they attract. When you flip them and they're the same, they reject each other. And I look at that and I think, that gives me a basis for talking about what we need to do. When we have a love for God that is growing, it's like we flip the polarity of the magnet in us that is drawn to the magnet in idols, and we're repelled from them. And instead of being drawn to those idols, our heart has been flipped, and now the magnet is repelling the idols that is normally drawing us, and now we're being drawn to Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. And it's about love. And there are amazing things that are very natural and God-given, but Satan wants to keep them flipped in such a way that the polarity is attractive to idols. And so how are we going to resist that? I'm going to alert you to these schemings that the enemy uses. This is important because I want you to think of a story that happens in John chapter 14, verse 30. This is Jesus saying, the prince of this world, Satan, is going to come and tempt me in the wilderness. Think about what Jesus is telling everybody. He's predicting it. He says, he's coming, but then he uses this phrase. He says, but there's nothing in me. What is he saying? He says, the polarity of my heart is flipped. It repels anything he could bring to try and magnetize me to idols or tempt me to pull away and worship him or worship myself or worship other things. So that polarity's changed. I believe Jesus is that example to say our hearts can be switched in that polarity so that we can say, there is nothing in me that Satan can use to pull me. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? How many of you in this room are aware that there is something in us? I know what I need to do, but that thing that I know I need to do, I'm not doing. Why? There's a polarity. Something spiritual has to happen in our hearts that switches us so that we're hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. And so Jesus says, there's nothing in me. I love that. And you think about it in what Hebrews 11:25 says about the pleasure that's in sin for a season. It mentions this phrase. It's very interesting. It almost makes me think, Solomon, why did you marry 700 princesses? Why did you have 300 concubines? You're crazy. No, there was something in him that loved him. And if there's still a love or an attraction in your heart for the things of this world or idols, there is something in you that will be magnetized towards it. You have got to get that love for that out. And the best way to do that is fall more and more in love with the Lord. And so I look at James 1, 12 through 15, and it points out how are each and every one of us giving into temptation. There is something inside of you that is drawn by temptation and that opportunity, and it gives birth to sin. Something in us. Well, what is it? Whatever it is, it needs to die. Anybody else want to kill it? And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you the things that Satan uses in us that we're going to flip the polarity to it so that he has nothing to pull us and that we're pulled to God. So here it is. I'm going to give you six qualities real quick. Don't expect me to take long on them. The first one, well, here's some interesting stuff. With each of these, they are amoral. In other words, they could be flipped towards idols or they can be flipped towards God. And we're going to talk about flipping it so that it's used for God. The first thing that is something that pulls in us to idols is our original design. We have been built in such a way that we have qualities that are God-given, and the qualities are things like this. You have a free will. Say that back to me. Free will. You've been given that by God. You got a free will. I love my free will. The other thing is this. Right between your ears, you got a brain. You have a mind. Isn't that wonderful? Well, some of us have a mind. So you got a mind. So that is a beautiful thing, right? And then another thing is this unseen part of you, your soul. Your soul. You have these qualities. Now, I'm not getting into all of that original design, but this is enough to give you a taste of this first thing that pulls. Now, what does Satan do? Satan takes these original designs and purposes, and he flips it around, and he wants to redefine it and use it against God. So he appeals, he draws on each of these original things. He draws on that first thing, like your free will, and he tries to attract you to be independent. He tries to attract you to be self-assertive. He tries to think for yourself and to be different from others, which ends up just making you the same as everybody that's a free will agent. You know, it's like, oh yeah, all these people who rage against, you know, the man or do these stuff, they look like all the rest of them that rage against the man. And it's crazy, but we can't get away from the fact that we really are all the same. We have a free will, but Satan wants us to use that free will to think that you are autonomous and you can do whatever you want. Now, here is the crisis. In the church, we have this crisis, and they say this free will leads to a license to just sin. Well, we can let it, but how do you deal with this? You've got to take that free will, which loves freedom, and defining freedom as I get to do whatever I want, however I want. That's exactly the pull to idolatry. You know you're getting pulled from your original design into idolatry because you're feeding that freedom to do whatever I want. And you know it because you're thinking like, well, that's the way I feel. I don't care what God says. This is the way I feel it. If you think like that, you are using that original design and getting sucked into idolatry. And so how do we do this? The antidote for this kind of stuff is submission to God. This original design, in every one of these areas, it has something to do with submit your free will to God. You are not free to follow whatever you want. You got to believe with your whole heart, flip this heart around and say, if I seek my own will, I'm going to end in death. But if I lose my life and seek God's will, I actually gain my freedom. Isn't that a flip? That switches it around, and you begin to see there is a greater freedom in submission to Christ than you're ever going to experience in going after free will and self and all this stuff. So you've got to flip that free will mindset. Satan uses these original designs and purposes. You can see this progression really clearly in Romans chapter 1. Just read through it. They just go through this progression to total depravity in mind. Why? Because of their free will. And then they also, Satan plays on the mind. He attracts your understanding and he casts doubt on things that you can't understand. Your original design is you have a thinking mind, and Satan wants to draw that mind and get you to believe that you can't worship anything unless you can understand it. God is totally different. We will never understand him. And instead of trusting in your mind and getting sucked into this whole thing, if I can't understand it, if I can't think it, if I can't whatever, you're getting sucked into idolatry. And you'll worship academics. You'll worship your own understanding. You'll worship all this other stuff. How do you fix that? What's the antidote? Proverbs tells us, trust not in your own understanding. Lean on him. You got to throw away looking in this worldly mindset, and you got to say, I am going to trust what God says. And that's how you begin to get attracted to God's heart. I love that. We have to live in trusting him, learning how to understand and live by faith. The part about the soul in our original design is this. I'm spending a long time on this because this one you don't normally hear in church. And so the soul, why is this part of the original design one of these things that God or that Satan wants to pull us? The soul God created in us, our mind, will, and our emotions is built to worship and adore things. It's built to worship and adore things. Man in the garden would look around and say the exact same thing that God said. This is good. So man is like, this is good. You know, and we still today, we see beautiful things and we go, this is good. And all around the world, no matter your nationality, any of that, you see beautiful things, symmetry, you see wonderful colors, all this kind of stuff. This is good. It doesn't stop there. That's just the tip of the soul is built to worship. So even in these obscure jungles, like we have some friends in the Congo, and there's a tribe of people that live up on this mountain that they do a bunch of diamond mining, and so no one ever gets to go to them, and they're pretty isolated. And so now, just in this last year, there's been a few missionaries who've been saved, and they're national, they're indigenous there, and they're able to break through the lines and get in there, and they're seeing that even in those places, they're worshiping. Why? Because our souls are built to worship. So it'll either be attracted to worship things of nature and things in man and things of other stuff, things that we do with our own hands, or we flip it and we learn to adore and get attracted to God and worship Him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Satan wants you to believe that your soul is not subservient to your mind, that your soul is not subservient to God and God's will. Here's what we need to tell our soul. Soul, why so downcast? Put your hope in God. Soul, why don't you worship and glorify the Lord? Soul, why? You have got to be in control of your soul. This is so important because Satan says, no, you can't control your soul. Soul wants what soul wants. That's a lie straight out of the pit of hell, and that's what Satan pulls us into worship of things. I couldn't stop myself. This is just what I love. This is the way I do. And people use that excuse as if it somehow gets us out of jail. It does not. Your soul wants things, but you are in charge of your soul. So you need to tell your soul to stop and bless the Lord. How does that look? In a Sunday, when the music ain't your favorite and your soul is going, this ain't my right jam. I can't worship unless I hear a lot of low end. It's all about that bass. I don't hear that bass, boom, 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 and I don't hear all this cool like rhythms and the nice hook in the guitar, I can't go, I'm worshiping, you know? And so they play on the soul and like, that is not true. You have to tell your soul, I don't care if you got music or not music, you are going to bless the Lord and you're going to get your jam on right now. Start humming. You know, and you worship the Lord. You are in charge of your soul. Amen? Amen? So that's the thing. And I think praise is a beautiful thing. So the first thing that Satan uses a magnet is he takes the original design. He tries to twist it around and lead us into idolatry. And we have just got to take some assertiveness and say, I will submit to God's will. I will take my mind and trust in God, and I will not let my soul lead me. I will tell my soul where to go. That is taking control of that original design. The next thing is, this is beautiful. Next thing Satan uses a magnet to pull on us is your felt needs. Whoo! Your felt needs. Satan draws like a magnet on our felt needs. He highlights your needs that you feel you have. He tells Eve, look at that tree. And she's like, yeah, look at that tree. That tree's good. Isn't it pretty? It looks good to eat, doesn't it? Yes, it looks good to eat. You need to eat good food. Yes, I need to eat good food. You want that. And it's going to make you smart, right? Yes, it's going to make me smart. It looks so good. I need. I think Eve was looking on Facebook or Instagram, or she was following some twit. And she was going, I need that, I want that. And that's how she got sucked into that. She had all those felt needs. And it's sad, but the Bible teaches us something else. And this is the bottom line. That God is the one that will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. So the evil one wants to say, Eve, God is holding good back from you and you need it. Come on, church. This is what Satan does. There is something good you're missing out on. If you're under 30, you know what fear of missing out is, right? You see all that everyone else is doing and you hear the voice of Satan pulling you to idols. You're missing out on what everybody else is enjoying. You deserve it. You're a good person. You deserve it. This is your time. You need love. You need experiences. You need possessions. You need whatever. And it's all sucking you through felt needs to an idol. Instead, what we've got to tell is we've got to tell our heart and our soul, our mind, all that stuff. We say, wait a minute, get thee behind me, Satan. God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He will feed the birds in the air. He'll take care of the flowers in the field. I am far more important than all of those things. He will clothe me. He will feed me. He will never let the righteous be forsaken or begging bread. He will supply all my needs. And there are so many stories in Scripture where God does this. And the reality is we have got to understand that felt needs lie. This is also the reason why there were times where not everybody experienced what they thought they would experience from God. Why? Because God is not in the need meeting business on your basis. He says, no, no, no. Come, have relationship with me and you get all of your needs fulfilled. You can't have God and. And if that's your basis, you will not get needs met. And you will hear in this generation, I tried that God thing. He never met my needs. No, you didn't try God, if that's the case. What you did is you tried God and. He's not like Disney Plus. It's not God plus. You can't have God and. God supplies all your needs, not a plus. And so then go with God and you will see that those needs will be there. Now, it's beautiful. How do we understand that we fight this? I'll tell you one of the best ways practically is when you have needs that you feel are important or real, instead of focusing on those needs, shift it and start focusing on gratitude. The Bible tells us to make our petitions, our requests to the Lord for things that we might need, but do it in shrouded like a sandwich of thanksgiving. So some of you in this room probably need to go, oh, man, thank you, Jesus, for love. I needed a man. I always need a man. I just need some love. But you know what? I just thank you that you are more than a man to me, Lord. I mean, I really believe that. You need to say that to yourself. Some of you need to say, God, I give you praise that, I mean, you are more than enough. I don't need to be recognized at work. I don't need to be recognized at work. God, you are more than enough. I'm valuable in your eyes. I just want to thank you. You begin to shift your focus and you start thanking the Lord and praising the Lord and giving him gratitude. And somewhere along the line, you can then start to say, oh, according to your will, Lord, let it be done. Here, this is what I really want to put this desire at your feet. The Lord begins to do miracles in that, but you've got to sandwich it in gratitude. And try that this week. Every one of these lists of wants and needs, shift all those and create a twice as big list of thanks and praise and gratitude for the things you already have or the things that you already enjoy in your walk with the Lord or the things that you know in God, but you haven't apprehended it yet. Start praising and focusing on that. Forget that huge list of needs. And God will take care of that stuff. He knows even before you ask anyway, doesn't he? Isn't that awesome? Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you those desires of your heart. The third thing, so we got our original design that Satan pulls on. We have our felt needs that Satan pulls on. I'm going to start moving real fast. This is the next one. He pulls on our fears. Everybody say fear. Fear. He pulls on them. He pulls on fears to get us into idols. Why? Because we are tempted to run to something if we feel it will be powerful to protect us or to help us in our time of need, to spare us from pain or suffering. So whatever we're turning to, like the word that came this morning, I felt that was so God. Where do you run? Where do you go to in your time of need? This is a rhetorical question we've got to ask ourselves and come to a conclusion. Where have you been running to? When you are afraid, what do you do? When you are worried about your future, what do you do? You call a friend? You Google it? You just panic? You go to a safe space and hug some soft animals? What do you do? Sorry, Lisa. Lisa's like, oh, he is making fun of people. No, I'm not. You guys don't know what I do at home. I have stuffed animals everywhere. Luke knows all about it. Sorry, inside joke. I shouldn't do that. And so where do you go in your time of need? Fears. The enemy pulls on these fears. Here's what we need to know. When Satan comes and he attacks us, tries to pull us with fears, what he's really doing is he is attacking the very nature of God. He is saying, your God is not able. This is what he's saying. You have doubts. I don't think God, your God, that God over at Visible Church that they talk about, I don't think he's really substantial to provide for your needs. I think this company is. Or whatever it might be. Oh, your children? Or this medical issue? Or this something going on in your life? Or your future? Or whatever? No, I don't think God is able to do that. But this is. And whatever alternative he offers, you know that is an idol. It is a lie. It is not true. And so if it's money, if it's power, if it's influence, if it's friends, if it's whatever, an experience, it is not true. It's amazing to me how we have bought the lie that even academics will somehow save mankind from all of its ills. No, we've just created smarter criminals. We've created more diverse excuses for the evil that's in the world. We need a heart change. So what we're afraid of is so real, and Satan makes it even more realer. So we should seek the Lord's help, not idols. David said, some trust in chariots, some trust in armor, but I trust in God. You have got to make this up in your mind. You will trust in God more than anything else. And here's another concept about God's character. Fear works in a Christian's heart because you don't have a perfect love yet. Perfect love, mature love, a full love. When you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you, he is not counting your sins against you, he is not out to smash you or to get you, then your fears will be powerless. They will be powerless to pull. You have got to be absorbed with the love of God. I mean, none of us deserve that love. It's by grace, unmerited. God loves you so much. There is nothing he would withhold from you that is good for you. It has got to work through our DNA and our fibers so that when Satan comes, we can say like Jesus, there is nothing in me that you can use. You can't play on my fears, Satan. How many of you have ever experienced Satan playing on your fears of being alone to get you to compromise and follow an idol? I think many of us. So if it's not fear, then we've got to overcome fear by having a perfect love and letting the Lord really work in our hearts that he loves us. Okay, there's just a few more. How you doing with me? You still good? These are good. I mean, I'm serious. This is a two-part message, even though I wrote it as if I could get through it in one. But these first 6 points are followed by 5 more points. Sorry. And that was after many days of condensing. So, okay, this is another one. How many have cats? Raise your hands real high. Anybody have cats? Stretch your hand towards that person right now and let's cast out that demon. I tease. No, sorry. No, I mean, I love cats. I mean, who doesn't with some nice barbecue sauce and a little bit of... So true. I love animals. But here's what I love about a cat. And I think there's a little bit of this in dogs too, but I know it's in cats. But cats have this curiosity. So they have to follow the light. Or they have to investigate the little thing that wiggles. Or they just have to. What is in a cat that makes them just go, whoa, what is that? Something new. And then there's just, look at this. What is this? I don't know what this is. And then they can do that for hours. And that's what we take videos of and then share with everybody. Look at my dumb cat. It's so curious. It's chasing this. And so here's what Satan does. He plays on our curiosity. We were built with this curiosity. Why? Because we were made originally to have a relationship with God who is unfathomable. We cannot fathom him. He's beyond our understanding. Think about this. For eternity, you're never going to exhaust who God is. We have to have this capacity to be eternally curious about God Almighty. And so there's always something new to discover. So inside us, we are drawn to mystery. This is why when you watch scary movies with jumps and stuff like that, and the idiot on the screen is always going to go down the dark hallway and always going to open up the door that you shouldn't open up, and we all secretly want them to. Why? Because we are curious. I love that, and it's miserable. Because Satan plays on this mystery
and it draws us into idolatry. How does he do this? Well, when that curiosity is highlighted in us, what we're doing is we're honestly giving into that curious notion, but then in the process, we're learning things. So God told his people, I don't want you even investigating what they do around you in these nations, in their acts of worship. Don't even be curious with them. Why? Because it'll be a snare to you. He's saying your curiosity is going to kill you. So curiosity does kill the cat. And so in us, we have got to be innocent of evil. And so here's the thing. In the New Testament, it tells us, Romans 16:19, 1 Corinthians 14:20. I love this. It says that we have got to be innocent of evil, infants in our understanding of evil. Some of us today, we see this in the Christian culture. We think that the success or the deliverance that we long for from idolatry comes through understanding evil. That is a lie out of the pit of hell. This is why I'm a big proponent of know enough about the enemy to flee. Don't be an expert at the enemy. Be an expert out of God. I don't care what the enemy does in private. I don't want to know what they do in private. I don't want to talk about the junk in the world all the time. And yet you see it built in man. This is why if it bleeds, it leads in the news industry. This is why we all want to know, what about that Gilgo murderer guy? I want to know, what was he thinking? What was his everyday life like? What kind of guns did he store? What was his schedule throughout the day? Ooh, and we just eat it out. Why? Because we have this curiosity that sucks us in to know more and more evil. But I wish we knew more scripture than we did stats on the Gilgo murder dude. And please don't go and just, if you didn't even know about that, then don't go look it up. I mean, but you're going to be curious, so you're going to go do it now. You're going to be like, what is that Gilgo murderer thing? And you won't look up the scripture that I said, because that's not curious, you know? So we have got to shift and be excellent at what is good and innocent of that evil. And this is how the God of peace crushes Satan. So if there's something in you that is drawn to evil, will you stop ignoring it and highlight that and say, you know what? I am done with being curious about evil. And reject that and start becoming excellent at what is good. Amen? Oh, man. One more point on this one. This one. Okay, this is why. Oh, do I go here? I'm going here. You just tell, he's going here. All right, I'm going to quote this. Deuteronomy 13:1 says this. This is just a part of the mystery that it piques my mind. This is the enemy using this. Because I've seen how the enemy uses the curiosity of well-meaning Christians. They want the miraculous. They want the mysterious happening. And Satan uses that curiosity and that hunger for mystery and power to suck innocent people into idolatry and evil people who take advantage of them. And in Deuteronomy 13:1, it says this, if a prophet, say prophet, or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign, say a sign. Or a wonder, say a wonder. And if that sign and that wonder comes true, believe them and chase after them. Nope, that's not what it says. It says, if that sign, if that wonder comes true, and it is meant to lead you to another God other than me, you avoid them like the plague. That is so important, and I wish us as Christians in America would understand this concept. It doesn't matter if miracles happen. It matters who is the God behind that miracle. Ooh, don't you be preaching back at me. I'm going to start preaching. I'm going to get my hanky out and fling it all over stuff. It's just good. So we can't be attracted to just the miraculous. We need to be attracted to the God of the miraculous, and his name is Jehovah. His name is Jesus. And so, the last two things that Satan uses as a magnet to pull on us are these things, pride and then our loves. So let's talk about pride first. Pride is one of these things that C.S. Lewis says, it's the thing we see quickest in everyone else, but we see last in ourselves. We notice it in everybody else. Pride is one of these things that is always about the self-life, and it's always about me. You just become so big in your mind and all that kind of stuff. And then we think the opposite of pride is thinking less of yourself, and that's not true either. That's just inverted pride. You're still the biggest thing in your life. You're just always trying to get you out of it, and you're still dominated by you. The reality is just you need to be balanced. You need to be balanced. And so pride is best dealt with humility. And humility is a denial of a self, but putting self into the position of serving someone else. It's beautiful when you allow humility to do its work, because humility puts you in that place of service. But there's another aspect of humility, and it's the humbling circumstances. So humility can be brought into our life through difficulty and through times of confusion or pain or agony, embarrassment, shame, all this kind of stuff. And we think all of those are bad. In and of themselves, you can build a good case. Yes, shame is bad. But there are times in the Bible where shame, the prophets talk about this. They said, my people no longer feel shame. Shame was a gift from God so that they would know when they're swaying away from the Lord. Shame would keep them attracted to the Lord. And there are times where God wants to humble us and make us look foolish in our ways. And there's a good in it, because it breaks our pride. Have you ever looked stupid in front of people? I do it very regularly. It's kind of fun. The parts that I don't like is when I think I'm doing everything I should do, but then it turns out totally wrong, and I look like the fool. And then my heart is just broken, and I look like, man, I can't perform well. I can't do what And I feel less, and I have such a high expectation on myself that it's hard for me to reach it. So whenever I fall short and then fall even shorter, oh, then the door is wide open for the enemy to just eat my lunch. And so what do I have to do? I have to allow the Lord to lower me and make up the difference the way He wants to. I don't like the process, but I sure like the end result. Whew! I'll tell you, there are times in my life where I look back and I say, boy, those were humble circumstances. I ate some humble pie. And during those times of eating humble pie, I also realized some things. Those are the times where I had the sweetest fellowship with the Lord often. Those are the times where my wife and I would come together in great intimacy with the Lord, and we would just have wonderful fellowship with the Lord. Now, I don't even know, why does that happen? I think it's because pride was killed. You don't have anything else to boast in. So how do we defeat this pride and this ego? You have to humble yourself before the Lord. If this is something where you just want to test out, here's what you probably need to do. Consciously go into a place of ignominy, shame. Put yourself in a place of fasting, or put your place in a place of real weakness. Put yourself in a place of serving that is way beneath you. Put yourself in a place that is totally contrary to what you think about yourself. You just challenge yourself to be humble. And I'll tell you, all hell's going to scream through you, but you just muscle through it and kill that pride. And I'll tell you, on the other side of it, you'll be so free, and you'll be free to love the Lord, and that pull towards idolatry won't be there. This is why sometimes when people they don't do it anymore. This is funny. There are times where people say, oh, Pastor, I heard you gave this message. You need to come and speak at this youth camp. You need to do this and that. Man, we just love you. I think you're so great. And I would hear that sound and I'd be like, yeah, this is wonderful. I'm just going to do whatever you want. This is so good. Yes, tell me more. You know, and it would just, but man, if it wasn't what God wanted me to do, I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about, man, I got some accolades. I'm really proud of what I'm doing. Man, the Lord used some of that stuff to set me up, to humble me. And then I realized it doesn't matter what people think of me. Fear of man, an awareness of man and what they think, and being controlled by that will be proved a snare in your life. It wasn't mine. And so pride is evil. Now, the last one that pulls on us, and this is probably the most dangerous one, I'm going to have Amy come and give me the outro music so I don't go too long. So this one, our desires and our loves. I'm going to call this one the goodest struggle. The goodest struggle. This is the best way I can describe it, because the goodest struggle is not between good and bad. Everybody just understand that. This struggle that Satan uses to pull us is not between a good thing and a bad thing. It is always between good things. Because the question isn't, do you love God and hate the devil? Oh, that's too easy. The question is, do you love God more than? And then the blank you fill in could be anything. Kids, church, religion. It could be anything. Serving. This is so sneaky. It's like a chameleon. It can change in a million different ways. It almost feels like, oh my gosh, Pastor Ben, well, this is evil and this is horrible. How do I know that anything good in my life isn't an idol? I just need to lock myself in a room in a straitjacket and not do anything. No, it's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. It's because there's a competition between two good things, and it's always God against something else good. And it doesn't mean you have to throw away the other thing. It has to be put in its rightful place. Prioritizing has to happen. So in our family, I mean, Petrea and I, we've talked about this even before we got married. I said, hey, I love you. I think you're the best person in the world for me. God created you just for me. You had all the qualities I look for. Blonde, dancer, blonde. Love of Jesus, blonde.
Oh, bless his name.